He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Yes, he is risen indeed. That's a traditional Easter greeting. If we think about it, though, we say he is risen indeed. And really, indeed isn't a word we use very much in the English language. It's kind of old language. At least I don't hang around with many people that use the word indeed. But it means truly. It's emphasizing what we're saying. Yes, he truly is risen. And we're going to be talking about that this morning, that the proof and the power of the resurrection. And I hope by the end of this talk that you'll feel more than ever a confidence that yes, Jesus truly rose from the dead and he lives in me. And this is a really important topic. And to start, I want us to look at what the Apostle Paul had to say. He had, actually, it's kind of shocking to many people what he said about the resurrection. This is from 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 19. Paul said here, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Isn't that an amazing statement? It's kind of shocking, stunning. But Paul says, if it's just for this life that we have God, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and there's not eternal life for us, then we should be pitied. Why would he say that? I think some people would argue, oh, but my belief in God, I get comfort from God. We heard Elise's wonderful testimony of how God was with her through these difficulties. But I think from Paul's perspective, he was emphasizing here that at that period in time, he had gone through a lot of persecution. He'd seen other Christians killed because of their faith. His life was a life that was other-centered. He was sacrificing of himself, of his finances, of his time. He had given his whole life to God, and he had endured many troubles. And so for him, he wasn't experiencing heaven on earth. His life had troubles. In our lives, the scripture is very clear. As Christians, all of our troubles don't go away, that we will endure many. But we all have this desire to live a life, to have a life where everything goes right. And I believe we have that. God's put that in us because he's created us for eternity. And in heaven one day, things will go right. Things will go the way we want them to. There will be justice. And there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more of these the suffering that we and evil that we have to deal with in this world. And that's Paul's hope, that he knows he's investing, he's putting his treasures in heaven, not leaving them here on earth. He's living knowing, he's living for the future, for the time in heaven that is to come. So he says, if it's just for this life, we should be pitied. Well, I think it's important to realize too that there are people in our world that think we're crazy for believing in God. And so we need to be sure about that our faith is reasonable, that we're not crazy. Richard Dawkins wrote the book, The God Delusion. Many consider him to be probably the most well-known, most popular atheist in America, perhaps in the world. But listen to what he says. He's talking in particular about God, the God of the Old Testament. And he's in his book, he makes mention that, you know, Christians believe this is the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. So listen to what he says. He says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynist, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. My response to that is, Richard, come on, tell us what you really think about God. Oh my goodness. Well, Dawkins admits that he's a much better scientist than he is theologian, and I would have to agree with him on that. To me, that's one of the worst readings and understanding of God and God of the Old Testament that I've ever seen. It just doesn't match up with what we see in Scripture when we become a student and study it. But there's a YouTube video where he encourages atheists and to go up to Christians and laugh in their face and tell them that their beliefs are ridiculous. Okay, and there are people that think to believe in God is just a crutch; it's for the weak. So this idea of is our belief reasonable or not is an important one. Maybe closer to home now we see people that are asking this question. Why would a loving God allow a world with coronavirus? A virus that to date has already killed over 108,000 people and has caused worldwide worry, anxiety, economic depression, joblessness, and fear. Yeah, that's a good, honest question that people are wrestling with. Can we really believe that there's a good God? I think this question assumes that one, that all suffering, all difficulty is bad, and that God can't use it for good. But the Bible shows us that he does use it for good. But also the Bible is clear that suffering came about as soon as God gave man free will to choose what he would do. And then man disobeyed, and sin and evil entered the world. But despite that fact, God is able to use difficult situations for good in our life. And though this is a situation that the world hasn't seen for such a long time, yet we can believe and trust that God is still in control and that he's able to use it for good in our lives and in the lives of those that trust in him. So yes, this is an extremely important topic, the resurrection. Is it believable? Can we put our trust in it? And I want to talk this morning showing several reasons why I believe there's strong evidence that it happened, that we can have confidence that Jesus rose again from the dead, and that we too will one day, when we die, rise and go to heaven for eternity if we have a relationship with God. First, we're going to look at the changed lives of the disciples, the resurrection account, seeing that it does make sense. Then we're going to look at some of the other theories people have about the resurrection. We'll look at some of the prophecies that were made hundreds to 1,000 years before Jesus about his death and resurrection. Then we're going to look at something called the trilemma, or the triple dilemma, by a great scholar, C.S. Lewis. And it's really a statement that will cause us to think deeply about the existence of God and the proof for it. And then we'll get to my favorite proof, which you're going to have to hang with me. I'm not going to reveal that till the end. But first, let's look at the changed lives of the disciples. And I think this is really significant. If we look at the disciples' lives, in Mark 14, it gives the account that when Judas came, he came up to Jesus. He told the Roman guards with him, "I'll give you a sign. The man I kiss is the one you're to arrest." And Judas came up and he betrayed Jesus with a kiss. And it says, momentarily, one of the disciples, Peter, took a sword and cut off the ear of the high priest, someone that worked for the high priest. But then Jesus quieted him down. And then after that, all of the disciples fled. And there's an interesting story in Mark, that in his account, of it, he says this: a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When the guards seized him, that young man fled naked, leaving his garment behind. It's kind of an odd little verse to have in the account of when Jesus is arrested, but basically he doesn't list himself. He was the writer of this account. And in a humble way, he's saying, even me, I just had a simple robe on, and the guards, when they tried to grab me, they took it, left me naked. But I was so afraid of being arrested and possibly beaten or possibly killed that I fled even without my garment because I was that scared. I think that's his point, is he's showing the coward, that they were all cowards. All of the disciples, in the moment Jesus needed their support, they fled. But after this, we learn that their lives were dramatically changed. Well, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Also, the account mentions that then only Peter and John followed Jesus to the place where he was being tried. And while he was there, three times people came up to Peter and said, you were one of the disciples. You were one of his disciples. You were with him. And Peter denied it. And it says the last time, as part of his denial, he was calling curses down on himself, basically saying, if I knew him, may I be cursed, and may this happen to me, and may death come to me, whatever the curse may have been. And it says when he finished, one of the accounts in Scripture says, as he finished, Jesus looked up and looked right at him. So it was in the courtyard, and Jesus was there. And he said that he called curses down on himself right in front of Jesus. Wow, what an incredible denial, a betrayal of Jesus again. Why? Because he was afraid he would lose his life, that he'd be arrested, he'd be beaten. And then the account in Scriptures only shows that John showed up. Jesus' best friend, John, went and stood next to Jesus' mother at the crucifixion. All the other disciples were gone. But what's interesting, history tells us this about those 12 disciples. Judas was replaced by Matthias. And we learn that Simon Peter was later crucified upside down. That after Jesus rose from the dead, he told them, go and make disciples of all nations. And they spread out all throughout the world preaching Christ. And every one of them gave their life preaching Christ. And those that persecuted ended up killing them. Andrew was crucified. James was killed by the sword. John died exile on the island of Patmos. Philip was crucified. Bartholomew crucified. Thomas killed by a spear. Matthew killed by the sword. James crucified. Thaddeus killed by arrows. Simon crucified. Matthias burned in Rome, or some believe that he was stoned in Jerusalem. All of them died following Jesus, proclaiming the gospel. Do you see? Something happened there. We see these before the resurrection, they were afraid for their lives. Peter willing to call curses down on himself. But after Jesus rose and they saw him, that changed their life. They knew that he was God, that he was more powerful than death. He had predicted that after 3 days he would rise again. He had told them that he was the Son of God, the Messiah. But the way they knew it for sure was when they saw that he overcame death. And that changed their life. And that is evidence for the resurrection that is powerful. What else could explain it? Some say, oh, well, maybe they saw the empty tomb. Well, no, the empty tomb, they could have said, well, maybe someone broke in and stole the body. I don't think that would have been enough that they'd have been willing to die for Jesus and proclaim the gospel. Because even after they saw Jesus, there was a period of waiting, and some of them went back to fishing. They weren't sure what they were to do until the end. Jesus made it clear to them they were to go and make disciples of all the nations and to preach the gospel. And they did that. Their lives were transformed because they saw Jesus. It powerfully, radically transformed their lives. And some say, oh, but, you know, or we have to ask the question, who would die for a lie? If they knew that Jesus died on the cross, John would have told them, the women that were there would have told them, all throughout Jerusalem it was known that Jesus was crucified and put in the tomb. And they would have known it. Why would they have gone out and died for that unless they had seen the risen Christ? You know, sometimes people will die for a cause, but it's because they believe it's true. And in this case, the disciples, if they hadn't seen Jesus, then they would have been dying for what they knew wasn't true, that he was dead in the grave. Some people say, oh, well, faith was really important back then, saving faith. But would they die just to save faith? Doesn't make sense. Doesn't explain their radical transformation. Also, so their changed lives is a powerful evidence of it. Also, the biblical account itself makes sense. Jesus was given 39 lashes, and the lash, it was a long whip with long strips of leather that had either pieces of bone or metal put into it, and that it would rip the person's skin apart such that they said that a trained Roman soldier who was an expert at giving lashes could kill somebody with 40 lashes. And so that's why Jesus was given 39, that he would have to suffer so much, but he would still be able to live. And then we know the Jewish burial customs. In the scriptures, it said that Joseph of Arimathea, a Pharisee, had come to faith, and he wanted Jesus buried in his tomb. And that Nicodemus, another Pharisee, went with him and brought along linen and 75 pounds of aloe and myrrh. And they would form a paste and wrap it on this linen and then wrap the body. 75 pounds. And the Bible records that custom, which historians said was accurate. Also, the Roman guard was put on to guard the tomb, and they used a Roman seal as well. The scriptures talk about that. In fact, we see in Matthew 27, it talks about this. It says, the next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So please give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. Historians seem to indicate that a guard usually was 16 soldiers. They would have four watches, each with four people on it. We don't know exactly. But Pilate wanted them to make it as secure as they knew how, so that nobody could steal the body and then say, oh, look, he's been raised from the dead. He wanted to squash and quelch this movement. And then there were these theories related to that. Some say, they went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. If they'd have gone to the right tomb, the soldiers would have been there, the seal would have been there. So it was their mistake. Others try to explain the resurrection by saying, actually Jesus swooned. The idea that he lost so much blood, the whole crucifixion was so traumatic that his body shut down. Basically, he went into a coma. But once he was inside the tomb, he came back to life. And that then apparently he pushed the stone open and got out. Or some would say, he made noise. And when the Roman soldiers heard it, of course, they would have opened the tomb for him. But then you have the question of, if he came back, he got his energy back somehow, how did he overcome 4 to 16 Roman soldiers? It really doesn't make much sense. Plus, we just talked about the tradition. The Bible said he was wrapped in linen cloth with 75 pounds of this sticky ointment around him. How's he, if he has been in a coma and he suddenly wakes up, his energy level is going to be pretty small. How does he break out of all that? It just doesn't hold up. Doesn't make sense. Then others say some people came, overpowered the Roman soldiers, and took the body. Others say, oh no, those that said they saw Jesus, they were really hallucinating. Well, The crux of this matter, though, and the answer to all of these objections is quite simple, these theories that people have. The answer was, all that needed to happen was the Romans to bring out and produce Jesus' body, to put it out right in the middle of the temple or in a very public place and say, here's Jesus' dead body. No, he didn't rise from the dead. And that would have been the end to that movement. It would have been the end to Christianity today. To Christianity. We wouldn't be here today if they had done that. Christianity would have died. But they weren't able to produce that body. And I want to encourage you, this movie we talk about, Risen, does a fantastic job of illustrating this issue of how the Romans would have wanted to produce the body of Jesus. So I encourage you to watch it and join in the discussion afterwards. Then we see Old Testament prophecies about Jesus' death and resurrection. And to me, this is fascinating. It's miraculous. This is crazy. And I didn't make this stuff up. It is in the Bible. All right. First of all, in Psalm 41, which was written probably about 1,000 years before Jesus' birth, it predicted that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend. Let me read the verse for it. It says, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one whom I shared my bread, has turned against me. And then in Zechariah, it says that Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and that they'd be thrown into the house of the Lord. That passage says, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord. And the Bible account records that Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver by the Pharisees and the scribes of the law. And that then afterwards he felt bad about betraying Jesus, and he threw the money into the temple, just as had been predicted in Zechariah, which happened about 750 years. It was written 750 years before Jesus' birth. Then in Psalm 22, it's a psalm of David, who lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. Listen to what Psalm 22 says. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. It said, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he delights in the Lord. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion, and it predicted that his hands and his feet would be pierced, just as is done in a crucifixion. And apparently, I think at that time, their crucifixion wasn't known when this was even written. It said they would cast lots for his clothes, and the biblical account shows that the soldiers did that. Then Psalm 16. Oh, also it says that his bones would be out of joint. And in crucifixion, they would eventually, to speed the process, come and break the legs of the person being crucified. But in Jesus' case, when they came to do it, he was already dead. But what happened was, when they wouldn't use their legs anymore, or they got tired, all the pressure would be held from their hands, and their shoulders would come out of joint. And so that prophecy was making reference to that, that his bones weren't broken, but they were out of joint. Psalm 16:10 said that prophesied that God's Holy One would not see decay. Exodus 12, this was about the Passover. This was 1,450 years before Jesus was born. Jesus was later called the Lamb of God, referring to the Passover lamb that was sacrificed so that death wouldn't come on their homes. And they were told not to break any of the bones when they ate the Passover lamb. Interesting. 1,450 years before Jesus came and John Baptist called him, "Behold the Lamb of God," that prophecy was written. And when they came to Jesus, they didn't break his bones like they normally would. It was a fulfillment of scripture that he couldn't have controlled. Then I want to look at two passages in Isaiah. These were written about 750 years before Jesus was born. And they're amazing. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, it says, this was a prophecy about the coming Messiah, the servant of God. It said, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting." And then in Isaiah 52, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there are many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." You know, often we see films about Jesus and his crucifixion. They're rated PG-13. And then along came The Passion of the Christ, which was known for showing it much more realistically. And it was rated R. But I think actually if we were to, according to Isaiah, that Jesus was marred beyond human likeness. That when people looked at him, they couldn't even tell he was a human being on the cross. And that people were appalled at the sight. That to make an accurate movie, you'd probably need to make it rated X. But this was predicted 750 years before his crucifixion. Is that crazy? I'm not making this up. This is in the Bible. And Jesus wouldn't have been able to make sure that that got fulfilled. It's what happened to him. But what's exciting is some people say, well, that was probably added to the Bible after Jesus' life. Well, I want to show you something. This right here is called the Great Isaiah Scroll. And if you want to see it today, you can go to the British Museum in London to look at it on display. And as you look at it, you'll see there's just four columns of it, and you can see the rest of the scroll there. They found this in 1947 as part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was an incredible find. And it had 54 columns. We see the first four columns here. But it has a total of 54, all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And these prophecies that we're talking about, unfortunately, they were absent. No, they were there. They were there just as we read them. And you know what? They dated this. What was the date of this manuscript? Because the originals were written on papyri over years. They would become brittle and they have to be copied over again. This copy was dated to have existed 130 years before Jesus. And those prophecies were there. So it's incredible. You know, someone once said, well, what if we just looked at eight of the prophecies? There are 60 major prophecies about Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. They said, what's the chances just eight of them would be fulfilled by any one person? And you know what they found out? They did the calculations. It's the chance of 1 times 10 to the 17th power. 1 in 100 quadrillion. I had to look that up. Quadrillion? That's it goes millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions. 1 in 100 quadrillion is the chance that any one person would happen to fulfill just eight of those. And there are 60 major ones, over 100 major and minor together. So it is reasonable to believe these things. The Christian faith is reasonable. You can be a smart person and be a Christian. It makes sense. And that brings us to The Trilemma by C.S. Lewis, this amazing Christian. He was professor of medieval literature at Oxford, and he wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, but also a number of Christian apologetic books defending the faith. But one of his arguments was this. He called it the Trilemma. He said, Jesus said that he was God. Okay, either he knew that was true or he knew he was lying when he said it. Well, the results of that, if he knew it was true that he was God and he was God, then he would be Lord. if he knew it, if he said it was true, but it wasn't true, then he would be a lunatic, crazy. Or the third option was, he said he was God, but he knew he wasn't, and he was a liar. And so, basically, there's three choices, Lord, lunatic, or liar. But when you ask many people today, who do you think Jesus was, they give an answer that is not one of these. They say, oh, I think he was a good moral teacher. Although there's a big problem with that argument. It doesn't make sense. Jesus said that he was God, and he commanded his disciples to sacrifice their lives, to give all of their life to following him, to go to the ends of the earth preaching the gospel. They were to consider loyalty to Jesus was to be more important even than their loyalty to their family. They were to give their whole life to him. And he called them to do that, knowing that many would give their life. And he said he was God, and that's the reason they should do that. If he knew he wasn't God, would that be a good moral teacher to teach people a lie, telling them that you're God and they should give their life to you, even if it may cause them to lose their life? No, that's not a moral teacher. That's an evil teacher. Only someone evil would mislead people to that degree. C.S. Lewis even said that person would be the devil of hell to do something like that. And yet that's the most common answer. When I've asked people, who do you think Jesus was? Oh, I don't think he was God. He was just a good moral teacher. That's just not one of the possibilities. And the other one, people say, well, he was a lunatic. But if you look at his life, and just talking about that, okay, he was a liar. Well, Jesus taught about honesty. Christians in the early church, one of the reasons historians said the faith spread so fast was Christians had such integrity. They were so committed to the truth. Jesus taught not to lie. He never lied. He spoke about the truth and it's setting people free, and that integrity and character was important. So it makes no sense that he was a liar. Nothing in his life indicates that. And nothing indicates he would be a lunatic. His teaching is considered the greatest moral teaching ever. And his life lived out what he taught. There were no signs of what you would call a lunatic. It just wasn't consistent with his life. So the only choice left is that he was Lord. Well, Richard Dawkins, going back to this atheist, I'll just briefly, he says there's this argument about God that C.S. Lewis makes. And he says, but the trilemma offer is ludicrously inadequate because there's a fourth possibility. And it's so obvious, I hardly need to mention it, but it's that Jesus was honestly mistaken. Plenty of people are. He was honestly mistaken. So Dawkins is saying here that he wasn't Lord, lunatic, or liar, but that he made an honest mistake. I said I was God, but I wasn't. It's just an honest mistake, you know. I make that all the time. I wake up thinking I'm God, but then partway through the day, I'm not God. It's a ludicrous statement that Jesus made an honest mistake and that he told these disciples to give their whole life to following him. It makes no sense at all. So this is a very powerful argument that C.S. Lewis makes and makes us people wrestle. Was he Lord? Was he lunatic or a liar? Being just a moral teacher was not an option. So then people say, well, and really the only counter to this argument is to say, well, the Bible's not reliable. Jesus didn't really say that. Someone else put those words in later. But we've seen already the evidence of the Old Testament being accurate and reliable. But on one occasion, we'll read here, this is that shows how clearly Jesus taught. It said, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do testify about me, but you do not believe because you're not my sheep. I and the Father are one. Again, the Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And they replied, we're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy. And now listen to this. They said, blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. They picked up stones to kill him because it was sacrilege to say that for a man to say he was God. But there are people that say, oh, Jesus never claimed that he was God. He said it right here as clear as the nose on my face. And this idea that the Bible's not reliable, that's a whole nother sermon for another day. But I just want to mention, a great book is called More Than a Carpenter. And it says, for any document in history, there's three tests. An external test, what others say about how it matches up with what others say. The internal test, how consistent it is. And the bibliographical test, that is the number of documents and how many copies of them there are to show that it's a reliable document. And this is kind of complicated, but basically if we look at this, we see these are six of the most well-known ancient documents. And just look at the number of manuscripts there are. 8, 49, 9, 1, 9 copies. And then the Iliad has a whopping 1,879 copies of it. But all of them, the oldest copy that they have is about 500 to 1,000 years after the original document. There's a gap. But now look at the New Testament. People say, oh, well, we can't really trust the New Testament. Look at this. The New Testament, there are 20,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. It's the most attested ancient document ever. And the period of time from when the originals were written to when the first copies are found are less than 100 years. Far outshines any other document in history. So this argument that we can't trust the Bible, that it's a reliable record of what happened, is ridiculous. Simon Greenleaf, which many people are familiar with, there's the Simon Greenleaf School of Law in Anaheim. It was named after Simon Greenleaf. He was a professor of law at Harvard, considered one of the greatest legal minds in America. He wrote a book investigating the claims about Jesus and his resurrection, and this was what he said. The resurrection of Christ is one of the best supported events in history according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of law. The best supported event in history. So, when we say he is risen indeed, we can mean he truly is risen. We can believe that. It's believable. There's lots of evidence for it. The changed life of the disciples, the account in the Bible, these other theories about that he swooned or whatever, all they had to do was produce the body and that those theories crumble. Jesus' death was fulfillment of these amazing prophecies made 750 to 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. Then this trilemma. And that brings us to the last and my final proof, and that's my life and your life is proof that the resurrection happened. My life has been transformed, and I've met people all over the world who've had their lives transformed. When I was young, my brothers went to college, and they both became Christians. And I had a good relationship with my brother, but they're 8 and 10 years older than I was. And one of the things they used to do was they loved to tickle me when I was little. And on one occasion I can remember, they tickled me so long that I ended up throwing up. Well, when they went to college, they both became Christians. And independently, when they came back from college, they both came up to me and apologized to me for having tickled me to such a degree when I was young. And I remember thinking, wow, something's going on. Something's happening to my brothers. And their lives began to transform. And then when I was 13, I went to a Billy Graham movie. And at the end of it, he came on and shared the gospel. And he shared how in our lives that God created us to fellowship, to know him, to glorify and enjoy him. And I realized in my life, I'd gone to church, but that I hardly ever talked with God. I didn't really have a relationship with God. And I realized that for my 13 years of life, I had pretty much just ignored God, even though he was the creator of the universe and created me to be in relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit really convicted me of how wrong that was, that I would ignore my creator. And that day I began to weep uncontrollably. And I came from a family, we weren't very touchy-feely, we weren't particularly emotional, so I couldn't believe that I was weeping so much, but it was because I was so convicted that of how I had offended God by ignoring him all the years of my life. And that day I committed to trust in him, to that he paid the payment for my sins and reconciled me back to God. Later in my life, I got to go to spend a semester in Kenya at a Bible college where there are pastors from all over East Africa. And they were some of the most amazing people I've ever met. Most of them made $5 a month as pastors. And they would tell me, but as a pastor, you're in charge of showing hospitality to any visitor that comes to the village and people from other areas. And so our $5, it would always be gone by the end of the month. And we'd have to trust God to provide our needs. They were the poorest people I've ever met in my life. And they were the happiest people I've ever met in my life. And I saw, wow, God transforms people's lives all over the world. We saw that when we went to China. We saw people in the big city and then poor farmers in the countryside, all of them having their lives transformed. And your transformed lives are huge. They're the biggest proof many people will ever see that God is God. As the way you live out your life and love other people and are others-centered and are kind and generous and live to love others and love God. Our lives are a great testimony as well. Lastly, I just want to close by talking about, well, what is the resurrection in these stories? How do they relate to this COVID period that we're going through? And I think one really important lesson in all this is the song that we sang. God is sovereign and he's in control, even when things seem out of control. Think of the disciples. They had spent 3 years with Jesus. They'd come to believe he was the Messiah. And then he was arrested, they betrayed him, and then he was killed. Their world crumbled. Everything seemed out of control. But yet God was at work. Even when things looked hopeless, God was at work. They saw Jesus after he had resurrected. And even then, some of them weren't sure what to do. Some went back to fishing. It was a confusing time. But God gave them direction and their lives were transformed, and out of this period of darkness came great blessing. And I believe for us that it's a very confusing time for us. People are losing jobs. We're seeing over 108,000 people around the world die. And it's tragic, and yet I'm convinced God is still in control. And I forgot to share this earlier. Once when I was in college, I went to a Bible study. It was called the Bethel Bible Studies. Every book of the Bible they covered, and they had a picture that represented that book. And I remember Genesis was a picture of the world and the stars, and then there was the image of Jesus, and there was a chain going from Jesus to the world. And I wondered what that meant, and they said, oh, that represents that when God created the world, he didn't just create the universe, get the earth spinning, and create man and everything, and then just step back and watch to see what happens. No, he was chained to the world. He stayed involved with everything that was happening. He cared for his people. He answered their prayers. He gave them guidance. He was and is totally involved in the world. He's not just sitting back watching. He's totally committed to us. He hears our prayers. He sees what's happening, and he has a plan, and he's in control. Secondly, I think the resurrection speaks of the fact that God uses times of waiting. He can use them for great good in our lives, but a lot of it has to do with our response. Just like the disciples, on the first Monday, they saw Jesus, or the first day of the week, I guess it was Sunday. And then they had to wait another week before they saw him. And then there were a few other times, but then it was Pentecost, 5 weeks later. And for part of that time, Jesus told them, go wait in the upper room and pray till you get the Holy Spirit. So they were waiting in this room praying. In a way, you could say they were on quarantine, just like us. But what did they do with it? They sought God and they prayed. And out of that came a time of great blessing. And that's my prayer for all of us, that like the disciples, we will use this time as a time of special prayer, a time of seeking God's face, believing that he's going to do great things in and through us and through this tragic situation, that he will bring good out of it, just as he brought good out of his death and resurrection. So our faith does make sense. God is still in control. And Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you are in control. We can entrust our lives to you even during this crazy time when so many things don't make sense. We're not sure what you're doing. But Lord, we just want to declare that we trust in you. And we love you, and we thank you that you're connected to us, and you hear our prayers, you guide us, and you direct us, and you love us. Help us all to live transformed lives that bring you great glory. Help us each day to enjoy you and glorify you. To this end we pray in Jesus' name, amen.